Well, a few years ago, a couple in the congregation very kindly brought me a subscription to a magazine for doing their wedding. And so I took their wedding, and this is the January edition of this year. There it is. Now, can I say that actually, that's just like Mooney's chest over there. He looks just like that. I asked his wife. She said he's granite underneath. That's what he looks like. So that's Men's Health. That actually wasn't the edition that they sent me. So I was there, and I and the subscription sort of landed on my mat in March. And I opened it up, and I was struck. Here's the copy I was sent. And the lead headline is this: Flat Belly by Summer. That's what it said. And there were numerous pieces of advice in this magazine as I flicked through it on how to turn my Party 7 into a six-pack. And I was cheered on by some hugely motivating one-liners that I know my colleague Mooney uses all the time for himself. So here they are. Do you know these ones? Eat clean, train dirty. That's one of the things they said. Summer bodies are built in the spring, so go and get on with it. Pain is weakness leaving the body, but my favourite, without question, was this: sweat is fat crying. Sweat is fat crying. Well, I had a year's subscription to Men's Health, and it was full of bulging biceps, rigorous diets, exercise benefits, foods that made you handsome. There was a section on foods that made you handsome. And if there was one, I guess one big idea that summarized this magazine as I got sent it for a year, I guess it was this mission statement. Here it is: the best project you'll ever work on is you. The best project you'll ever work on is you. Now, the problem with that thinking, and the problem I think the editors had, is that they didn't really understand, as I took the magazine, the scale of the project. In the dictionary, the word health is defined as soundness of body and mind. So what does it mean to be sound, healthy, intact, and proven in body and mind? Well, biblically, you see, you have the Bible. I had the Bible here, I was reading it, I had Men's Health. Biblically, the Bible says you've got to see the threats and dangers that are part of the human condition and that come from within. So it's just plain naivety to fail to interact with a verse like Jeremiah 17, verse 9, for example. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I don't know how you can run a magazine without interacting with that, and yet they didn't seem to do that. I mean, the heart needs a health warning, and it's not just physical. It's capable of the most terrible, spiraling moral decline. At least mine is. It can be unfathomably destructive. For example, in life, we know that there are some people, and from time to time we meet them, people of the opposite sex, perhaps maybe two or three or four in a life. Perhaps we work with them or commute next to them or church with them or live next to them. And with those people, there's a heightened kind of sexual affinity with them. So there's some voltage. There's something about them. And you notice them when you're close to them, even if they are, Mark 6, verse 17, the passage we've got in front of us, your brother's wife. Even if they're your brother's wife. That is the context of the story that we have before us now. I long to send it into Men's Health and see what they thought of it. This is not the Herod, the man who murdered the baby boys living in Bethlehem. When Jesus was born, he died soon after that mass murder. This is his son, Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. And this Herod had, by the time of our story, been married for over 20 years to the daughter of a Nabatean king, which was a nearby province. But when Herod and his family went on a visit, a family visit, to his brother Philip in Rome, so his brother was living there, he met Philip's wife Herodias, and she was one of those two or three people with whom there's that voltage, that special affinity, that heightened level of resonance and sexual affinity, and he allowed himself to walk down the street called Desire with his brother's wife. So I guess it began with a friendly embrace. After all, I mean, they're in the same family. There's no harm in that. And then it moved crucially to the fantasy phase, to the dreams. I mean, what would it be like to be with them physically? And then that fantasy leads to flirtation, to touching, to shared confidences, to a rendezvous, and to the final act as they walk down a street called Desire together. Well, Herod allowed himself to fall in love with her. Herodias eventually left her own husband, Herod's own brother, and she came to live with Herod after he'd got rid of his own wife. But interestingly, Herod had a conscience. Do you know, there's an interesting bit in this film, The Bridges of Madison County, starring Meryl Streep, and it's about adultery. And at one point, as she is on the point of leaving her family, her husband, her two children, she suddenly says, "We are the choices that we've made. We are the choices that we've made." And Herod seems to feel that. For it becomes obvious that God has planted deep within Herod this mysterious thing called a conscience, this God-given witness in our hearts to what's right and wrong. Now, the conscience is often subjective. It's difficult to know what's going on. But with people, often the conscience alerts them to a day of judgment. Deep down, they believe in that, this accountability that we have. And it seems Herod believed in that. People seem to know deep down that actually, as Henry said, if we pass by on the other side of the road, if there are sins of omission as well as commission, then actually we'll stand before our Creator. What did you do with the gifts I gave you for your fellow man? What did you do with the relationship I wanted with you? And the resurrection of Jesus, can I say, proves that there's a judgment day. He rose from the dead. You can look at this on Christianity Explored. And it means we'll be raised and judged. So I'm not just plucking this out of the ether. There's a judgment day because Christ rose, and that's evidence that we'll be raised and judged. And Herod had a conscience, and it was cut to the core by John the Baptist, this strange man who came out of the desert as the last of the great line of the prophets of Israel, this man who was sent ahead to proclaim that God's king in God's world was coming, and life could never be the same again. Because he was coming, and how would you respond? Even you, King Herod, how would you respond? Just as how would your father respond? And John preached that all had to repent. So repent means I'm going in one direction, and I hear that God is God, and I turn around, and I go in the direction that he wants to get me to go. He can be trusted. His laws aren't fences that hem me in, they're foundations. He's good, but I am to turn around because he gives me each breath. I'm to seek forgiveness and cleansing, to live God's way in God's world. So John comes and disturbs and terrifies a king. So this is what he says. Talk about speaking truth to power, as Henry did. It cost Henry exile. It cost John his life. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now that stung. In Matthew's gospel, we read that Herod would have liked to put this interferer to death, but his conscience wouldn't let him do it. Can you see his conscience at work in verse 20? Let's have a look at it. Fascinating. "For Herod feared John and protecting him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man." So John lived it. "When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." Wow. So that was what was going on in Herod as he listened. Well, Herod contented himself by putting John in prison, verse 19, probably to stop his wife, Herodias, killing him. I mean, she bore a grudge against him. She just wanted him dead. She's a seared conscience. There's some people like that. She just says, "How dare he? He's got to die. How dare he speak against the king? Kill him." And from time to time, verse 20, just as we look back here, can we flick back? Verse 20, do you see what happens there? Herod would send for John to hear him. "And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." I wonder if you can imagine the scene. John is there languishing in the palace dungeon. And then once or twice a week, He comes up out of the prison cell, and to the astonishment of the courtiers, the secretaries, the bellboys, the girls on reception, he makes this journey from the dungeon to the palace chapel. And he plods up in chains. Up he goes to the royal chapel. And Herod would walk in and listen spellbound, day after day. So he didn't just listen and say, "I'm sorry, that's not my cup of tea, I'm not having it," dismissing it. No, he listened. He didn't just have a fleeting acquaintance with this truth. No, his conscience was giving him a drilling as John spoke. He was cut to the heart. He believed it. And the palace population would have said, "What's happening to the king? I mean, has he gone religious? Has he gone mad? Have you heard what John says to him? It's absolutely outrageous. You must turn from your sin and your adultery, King Herod, for there's another king coming. You must stop your pretensions to being king in God's world. He gives you each breath. God has given you this wonderful gift of sexuality, and you've taken it and gone after your brother's wife. How dare you? How dare you misuse God's gift of sexuality? How dare you put your own wife on one side? You must seek God's forgiveness. You must seek his cleansing, or you will be judged by your Creator. For God is coming. You must change. You must be forgiven. In his mercy, I'm here before you, pleading with you to change. Listen to what I'm saying." And day after day, this goes on. This man in chains comes up from the dungeon and causes a king to tremble as John unearthed, saw the wickedness and evil in Herod's heart. And verse 20, I wonder if you can see as you look down, Herod knew he ought to act on what this righteous and holy man said. And it's interesting, he never argues with John. Can you see the word puzzled there in verse 20? It doesn't mean intellectually puzzled. It's great when that happens and people come on the course. But this means, that word means morally puzzled. I mean, what would he do as his conscience gave him a drilling? That's what he's puzzled about. What am I going to do with this? So he had no disagreements with John. No, rather he feared John, verse 20, because John spoke of a judgment and he believed in it. It made him tremble. Verse 20, indeed, he protected John. He put his arms around John. It's extraordinary what's going on in this tyrant. He kept John safe. Something in his head said, "This is a special man. This is a man of God. This is the only man who would stand up and tell me the truth. There's a divine anointing here. God has his eye on John the Baptist. You dare not touch him, Herod. He's God's man. Listen to him." So verse 20, he protected him even from his wife who wants him dead. Don't you imagine that would have precipitated some pillow talk? There they are, up in the palace, down below he's in the dungeon. I imagine there were a few chats. But you see, despite all this, despite listening and protecting, knowing it's true, despite all this, there was something Herod was not prepared to do. Yes, he was prepared to listen to John. Yes, he was prepared to fear John. Yes, he was prepared to acknowledge John as a righteous and holy man. Yes, he was prepared perhaps to be moved to tears about his own sin as John preached, tears of remorse. What have I done? What agony have I done? How have I broken God's laws? But there was one thing he would not do. He would not cease his adultery. He wouldn't do it. There was something that he loved more than his own soul. Now, of course, I have to stop here, and I want to ask, can you relate to that point? That there's something you won't cease. There's one area where you won't change. And we're at the start of 2016. It is a time for resolutions. But maybe you've come again and you like to listen. You like to do that, but there's something you won't give up. You won't change, despite the fact you know it's God's world. You know that God is God. You know that there'll be a judgment, but you won't change. And the Bible says that our souls, that part of our lives that live forever, are the most precious thing we have. That was what's so staggering about the Men's Health magazine. I never saw the soul mentioned. What about the soul? So we aren't just flesh and blood. We aren't just body and mind. No, we have a soul which has a destiny beyond the grave, a destiny that is decided here by what we do with Jesus Christ, by what we do with God's King in God's world. So at one point, Jesus cries out, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Herod, what about your soul? What about your soul? What about eternity? What about the new creation? Well, then one day on his birthday, Herod, can we see verse 21? Gave a banquet for his high officials and the military commanders and leading men of Galilee. Now, Jews apparently didn't have such parties because they were the ancient equivalent of stag parties. And then verse 22, can we see what happens in verse 22? Have a look down there. Let's see how this progresses. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. So Salome, this young woman, comes in and she does a sort of Raymond Review bar dance in front of all the men who are half drunk and turned on. And the word pleased in the original has sexual overtones. So Herodias has seen that Herod is now looking at his niece as he once looked at her. She sees the same glint and the lust in his eye. So once he looked at his brother's wife like that, and now he's looking at his daughter like that. And so she sends in her own daughter to do this dance. What do you think she was wearing? What was she wearing? What did Herodias send in her own daughter wearing? And then the king, consumed by lust and alcohol, verse 22, utters this ridiculous drunken promise. Do you see? There it is down there, verse 23. And he promised her with an oath. And verse 22 and 23, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. Verse 23, and he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. So there it is. Now, what's she going to do? What's she going to do in the light of that? And doubtless as he cries that out, you know, ask whatever you like. All his mates are slapping him on the back and saying, you're the man, you're the man. So she runs out to her mother, to Herodias. She says, what shall I ask for? And her mother snaps back the head of John the Baptist. Mother, what shall I ask for? Diamonds, gold, rubies? Shall I ask for the meadows to the south so we can establish great farms? No, no, the head of John the Baptist. Well, can you see what happens? Verse 25, it's just staggering as the story goes on. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. Right now. Give it to me. On a dish. Can you imagine what Herod felt at that moment? Actually, we're told in verse 26. Do we see what we're told? Because Herod is now in the valley of decision. He's in this valley. And you see what happens in verse 26 as we look down? There it is. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. Now, the word distressed here is the same word as Jesus uses of him, or as Luke uses of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus sweats blood and thinks about the crucifixion and thinks about drinking down onto himself all God's anger, the cup of wrath. That's greatly distressed. And now Herod is in the valley of decision. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan speaks of this valley of decision. It's the key moment in Herod's life. What will he do? There is a choice to be made. She comes in and she says, I want right now the head of John the Baptist. What's he going to do? He knows, verse 20, that John is a righteous and holy man. He knows that. He knows as he preaches, he is preaching from God, the Creator. Surely he must declare, I won't kill him. This evening must end. Salome, put some clothes on. Gentlemen, go home. We're done tonight. Surely he'll do that. John's a righteous and holy man. Or will he give in to the stares and looks of those around him? We are the choices that we've made. You see, well, what happens? Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. Verse 27, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. We are the choices that we've made. It's interesting, isn't it, where this began? Can you see the spiral? It began perhaps with an embrace in Rome of his brother's wife. And look where it's taken him. It's so desperately dangerous. This is where the human heart can take you. And if you don't believe me, you're naive. We are the choices we've made. It's absolutely horrific. Do you know, the historian Josephus tells this same story and is as shocked as we are. But now Herodias has her bloody trophy. Tradition has it that she pulled out the tongue and pierced it with one of her pins. That will teach John, how dare he oppose me. You see, it's interesting. She made the choice for Herod. Do you see verse 21? The opportune time came. She saw her moment, she took it. Herod wanted to sit on the fence, stay with his brother's wife, but actually go on listening to John. But other people made the choice for him. And Herod's meant to be such a powerful man. He's meant to be a tyrant. But actually, someone else makes the choice. He's put in a corner. And actually, it's interesting, in Mark's gospel, the same happens with Pontius Pilate. His wife sends him a text saying, have nothing to do with Jesus. He's an innocent man. But the crowd push him. The two most powerful men in Mark's gospel, Herod, Pilate, can't sit on the fence. They have to make a choice, or others will make the choice for them. And you see, under pressure, Herod had allowed the head that warned him, the tongue that loved him enough to tell him the truth, to be cut off. And it's so pathetic, isn't it, that because of a drunken oath to a sexy teenage girl who was his brother's daughter, and because he feared his dinner guests, he can actually, verse 27, go and get a man's head in a dinner party. And what do you think the wives of the dignitaries there, what do you think they were told when these men got home in their Rolls Royces? They'd have changed their tune then, wouldn't they, as they walked in the door? They wouldn't have said, oh, great night, John the Baptist had his head cut off. They'd have said, what a bloodthirsty, lustful monster. I mean, do you think for a moment they respected Herod for what he did? Yet he did it for their sakes. It's pathetic. But the fact remains that many, many people will deny their consciences, deny what they know is right, deny God's teaching, deny the fact that there is a judgment to come proved by the resurrection of Jesus. They'll do that because of what their friends think. Jesus spoke about this. He said, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I mean, the beginning of 2016, where am I focused? Are my eyes on my creator who gives me each breath, or my peers? In the valley of decision, it's amazing what we'll do because of what friends or colleagues or family will think. It's amazing what we'll do. Can I ask you, what have you done in the valley of decision? Do you know, it's an amazing thing, but when Jesus was up on the cross, so he's in Gethsemane where he's greatly distressed and he sweats blood at the prospect, but he's up on the cross. As he was strung up on that cross, he cried out these words, it's finished, tetelestai. Now that is a cry of satisfaction, of completion, of achievement, of triumph. It's the word a builder might shout as the last slate goes on the roof, or a general might shout as the enemy is routed, or a PhD student might shout as she finishes her PhD and hands it in. Tetelestai, it's finished. It's the word an elderly couple will shout as they finish paying their London mortgage, age 88. So they go along on their Zimmer frames to the building society with the last payment to go, Tetelestai, we've finished, we've paid. That's the word. It's finished. It's done. And Jesus cries that out on the cross. It is finished. And he's saying in those words, in death and blood, I am paying the moral debt that you owe. A debt we can never pay ourselves. A debt that our souls and our consciences attest to. Because it's not just Herod that gets a drilling. A debt that the judgment to come warns us will one day pay. But Jesus says, I will pay for you. It's done. I can pay. Can I ask you, can you imagine the joy it is to bring to that which is rightly on our conscience that will take us to judgment day, that phrase, tetelestai. Jesus says, it's finished. Rico, Jesus says, it's finished. Oh, he's done it. He's paid. It's done. It's the most amazing thing. It's done. And in Hebrews 9, verse 14, we're told this, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? It's done. You can be cleansed. Now you can serve the living God. And the question is, well, maybe now that Herod has killed John, he'll have peace of mind. But then, can we see the passage? We've got verse 14. Have a look down as we draw to a close. Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Can you see it's a rewind? So the story we've just had, well, it's looking back to what happened 2 years before, but now we're in the present. And as Herod's in the present, and he hears of the ministry of Jesus, do you see what he says in verse 16? When Herod heard this about Jesus, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, do you reckon that's a conscience at work or not? I mean, amidst all these conflicting reports, that's what he says. Well, surely now, having heard of Jesus coming and of the miracles, he'll seize the day. Surely now he'll go to God for forgiveness. I mean, Jesus has come. He was so warned by John the Baptist. Surely he'll now give up Herodias, humble himself, cleanse his conscience, his restless, restless conscience with John's blood on his hands. He's like Lady Macbeth. He's got this blood on his hands. John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. But still, it's amazing. Ladies and gentlemen, he won't change. He won't repent. He won't listen. He won't save his soul. And then there's the most incredibly chilling incident, because as Jesus, just before he dies, is brought before Herod, just before he's crucified, this is what happens. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you know, there is a terrible warning here. It's as though God is saying, Herod, when you silenced John, when you then wouldn't listen to your conscience as Christ came, when you refused to repent and just wanted miracles, when you did that, Herod, you silenced me. And we see Herod go to hell, clutching Herodias and his friends to his chest. Well, I'm going to finish. But I have to ask, could it be true that our consciences do point to a day of judgment? Could it be true that when Jesus rose on Easter Day, that is proof that we will be raised and judged? Could it be true that our loving Creator has given us these consciences to tell us of that day, but also so that we may run to Christ and hear those words, tetelestai, it's finished, pay for our sin, and then find power from the risen Christ to live as my soul, my conscience, my loved ones, my God demands? I mean, may I ask, what will you do about your soul? Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What about your soul? What about your soul? And could it be true that for some of us, like Herod, time is running out because we've hardened our hearts again and again and again, and now we are not far from the gates of hell. We're not far. Well, can I plead with you to come and talk about this? So we've got the Christianity Explored course coming up. But also for some here at the start of the year, the waiting has got to stop. The holding God at arm's length has got to stop. There's got to be repentance. I've got to go to God and hear that cry from Jesus, it's finished. I've got to ask for my sin to be forgiven. But then I've got to repent. I've got to turn around and go his way. And for some, it's time. Please don't go on hardening your heart as Herod did. There are lessons we can learn from this tyrant. Well, here is a prayer that will enable you this very night to resolve at the start of 2016 to go God's way. It's a prayer to become a Christian. Jesus has done all the work. Because he died for us, he can be trusted to lead us. And here's a prayer that enables you to ask God's forgiveness, to turn around, to go God's way, and to find your way to eternity. I'll say it once, and if it's good for you, why not then in your own heart echo it as I pray it a second time. Lord God, I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, rebelling against you in so many ways. I now understand who Jesus is. I understand that when he died on the cross, he was being punished in my place so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. I gratefully accept that gracious gift. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me live the Christian life, whatever the cost. And Henry has modeled to us tonight what the cost might be, whatever the cost. Well, if that's right for you now at the start of 2016, can I plead with you to echo this in your own heart and come to Christ? Let's pray together. So do echo this phrase by phrase after me, if it's right for you. Lord God, I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, rebelling against you in so many ways. I now understand who Jesus is. I understand that when he died on the cross, he was being punished in my place so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. I gratefully accept that gracious gift. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to live the Christian life, whatever the cost. Amen.